for our brief series of studies on the letter of Jude. Let me quickly recap. Jude did not intend to write this letter. He intended to write a different letter. Beloved, he says in verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he wanted to write to them glorying in Jesus Christ, glorying in the forgiveness of sins, rejoicing in the blessings of God. That's what he wanted to write. That's what he intended to write. But he felt unable to write that letter because of the circumstances of the day. And the circumstances of the day were dire. Those who have a view of the early church as being a golden age where all was well and nothing ever went wrong have clearly never read the New Testament. Because here we find Jude having to write and warn the people to whom he's writing of great dangers that they were in. But you read most of the New Testament letters and they are written to warn believers of dangers, either dangers that they might fall into or dangers that they had fallen into. And sometimes the writers had to be quite severe. Read, for example, the letter to the Galatians, where Paul has to be very straight with them, very pointed. So, it looks like we have the boys' brigade beginning to go past. I think my voice will carry over the sound of the drums and the bugles. But if I appear to be a bit distracted, you will understand why. Anyway, this is not the letter Jude intended to write. He had to write a different letter, and the letter that he had to write, this one, was warning them about dangers. Dangers of false teachers, false brethren, who had gained access into the church and were teaching lies, teaching things that would keep people away from enjoying the blessings of God, things that would keep people in darkness, things that would lead them to be ungodly. So he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here is the faith that God has delivered to us. He's given us this book. That was given to us by the apostles, by Christ, through the apostles. This is what we base our faith on. We don't base it upon dreams and visions that people have today. We do not base it upon what scholars happen to say, and they say, oh, well, you can rip that page out because, well, that was written hundreds of years later. In fact, these scholars don't know what they're talking about. So we don't base it upon what men say. We go by the word of God, which God has delivered to us. And we are to contend for it. Now, we don't like being contentious. We don't like having to oppose people. But Jude says, I want you and I exhort you to contend earnestly because this is important. Because this here determines whether or not a person will be saved or whether a person will end up in hell. And it is that clear. It is one or it is the other. It is black and white. There are no shades of grey in between. People either enjoy eternity with God in glory, or they suffer eternity in hell in damnation. That's why this is so serious. That's why we must contend. And the reason why it is necessary to be contentious sometimes, not that we wish to be, not that we should be all the time, but sometimes it is necessary, because he says certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And what they were teaching, if we can read between the lines here, is that Jesus was not really God. Or perhaps they were teaching that Jesus was God, but he wasn't man. Or perhaps they were teaching that Jesus was some sort of lesser God, what later came to be known as a demiurge, because people began to teach that the great God of heaven could have no dealings with sinful men. And so therefore there had to be a whole array of angels, demiurges, between us and God, to mediate between us and God. No direct contact possible. Of course, this is a denial of the gospel, because Jesus Christ is God and he is man in one person. And so therefore, all this teaching that these people were putting forward was wrong. They were also teaching something along these lines, that we are made right with God by trust in Christ. It's on the basis of what we believe only. But that is correct, that is right. We are only saved by what we believe. But these people took a step further. And they said, since it's only because of what you believe and not what you do, therefore it doesn't matter how you behave. It doesn't matter if you become more ungodly than you were before you believed in Christ. It doesn't matter if you go around raping, shooting, killing, robbing, etc. It doesn't matter if you do these things because you've been forgiven, because you believe. That's what the people were teaching. It's called antinomianism, against the law. They were saying there's nothing, no law that we have to obey. Well, it is true there's no law we have to obey in order to get right with God. We only have to obey one law, and that is the law of faith. We must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we truly do that, then we are forgiven. But something dramatic happens when a person is converted. Suddenly they have within them new life. They are a changed person. They are no longer the person they used to be. And so therefore their whole attitude is, that's what I used to be like, I used to be a sinner, but I don't want to do that anymore. I love God. I am grateful to God because of what God has done. How does God want me to live? And our whole mentality is changed. And you find this repeatedly in Scripture. It's by faith alone. But if you have true faith, that faith will manifest itself in the way in which you live. This is what James speaks about. When James says, it is clear that we are justified by works and not by faith, which seems a plain contradiction of the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the rest of Scripture. In fact, James is saying exactly the same. James is saying, if you have genuine faith, it will manifest itself in works. And he is saying, if you say, I have faith and I can live as I like, you don't have real faith. You don't have the faith that justifies. And Paul is saying, there is nothing that you can do apart from trust. And then he goes on to say, but having trusted, your life is transformed. Your faith is manifested by the way in which you live. There is an excellent book that was written in about 1645, and it's called The Covenant of Grace, or a treatise on the Covenant of Grace, by John Cotton, who was the vicar of Boston before he had to flee the country, and he became the teacher of the church in Boston. Now remember, there are two Bostons, one is in Lincolnshire and one is in Massachusetts. And in this book he is writing about this very issue. And there were people, many of the Puritans, who taught, if you want to know whether you're a Christian or not, you look at your life, you look at your godliness, your degree of godliness, you look to see if you are being sanctified. And when you see that you're being sanctified, then you can be sure that you have trusted in Christ. And Cotton says, what a lot of rubbish. This is a counsel of despair. Because how do you ever know you've been sanctified enough? You don't. How can I know that I have true faith? Because I don't know that what I can see in my life is really the genuine response to faith. He says, no. Faith comes first. And your assurance comes from God speaking peace to your soul. Don't look anywhere else until you have that. Once you have that, then you can have that confirmed, because your life changes and you become more godly. But don't put the cart before the horse. First, find peace with God. Once you have peace with God, then these other things will follow, and they will confirm your experience. So you come to Christ, and when you trust in Christ, God gives you peace, and having got that peace, being grateful to God that he's forgiven your sins, and your life begins to change, then seeing your life changes is an additional confirmation to what God has already done in your soul. But you see, this is the way it is. The response to trusting in Christ and being forgiven by God is to seek to live a godly life. Unlike these people who were saying, you come to Christ, you trust in Christ, and then you want to carry on sinning, you carry on sinning. And this is complete and utter nonsense. It is totally contrary to the teaching of the scriptures, and in fact it encourages people in their unbelief. Because this is what unbelievers want to hear. Oh, right, so I believe in Christ. Well, yes, I believe in Christ. I believe in Julius Caesar. I believe in Napoleon Bonaparte. I even believe in Queen Elizabeth II. I believe these people existed. So I believe in Christ. But you mean that I can believe in Christ and be saved and continue being ungodly? Oh, I like this. I love this. This is just what I want to hear. So I'm going to go to heaven even though I deserve to go to hell. And I can continue doing all the things that would have taken me to hell. Oh, this is wonderful. This is a lie. This is damnable. And there are people who were teaching this to the church to which Jude was writing. The thing that should concern us is that to these people. These people are condemned and they will end up in the place that God has appointed to punish people like this. God will judge them. God will punish them. But have nothing to do with them, because they are dangerous. Rather, you must remember what the apostles taught, look at their words, what they wrote, and remember that these people who have infiltrated their way in, he says in verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. When someone comes along and says to you, oh, you're doing really well in the Christian life, you're really making progress, then you should really sit up and take notice and say, why is this person saying this to me? Is this person saying this to me in order to flatter me? In order to make me think I'm wonderful? Be very, very suspicious. Someone comes along to you and says, you seem to be making good progress, and encourages you to go on in that. Well, that's one thing. But if they're saying that to flatter, beware. Beware. They may be just flattering you to gain advantage, to lead you astray into the ways of the devil. So let's pay more attention to the words of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who warned us repeatedly in Scripture about this sort of thing. And then we saw last week how Jude turns at last to something of what he intended to write. That you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Build yourselves up. Grow in grace. Learn more of God. Learn more of what God requires and do more of what God requires. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Coming to God by the Spirit. Praying in the name of Christ. And when we are completely lost for words, when we merely groan within, then the Spirit prays on our behalf according to the will of God. Keeping ourselves in the love of God, remembering what God has done, being thankful to God, allowing the love of God to flood our souls, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, remembering what's been done for us, and somehow compassion, making a distinction. But others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What he's saying here is, we're not isolationists, we don't cut ourselves off from the world, because if we cut ourselves off from the world, how will anybody be saved? We must be involved with these people. We must meet with these people. We must speak the gospel to these people. But there is a danger of being tainted by their sin. So we must be careful that we do not get sucked into their sins, when we are showing care and compassion upon them, seeking to tell them about the gospel of Christ. Well, that's where we ended last week, and now we come to these last two verses. And it's almost impossible to preach on these verses. Some would say, well, all I can do is merely read them. And yet there are things here that should be a blessing to the souls of those who love God. Let's just unpack some of this and look at these in slightly more detail. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling. Now here is comfort. Here is assurance. He's been warning against false teachers. He's been warning of the dangers of believing these false teachers and of walking in their ways and falling flat on your face. But what does he say? Now to him who is able to keep you from falling. God is able to keep you from falling. Many people are greatly concerned that they have come to Christ. They have started well. But do I know that I will continue next week, next month, and next year? Will I fall away? And they will perhaps know people who have made professions of faith in Christ and who have fallen away. And it concerns them because they do love God. They do not want to fall away. But they see people who have. And this is common in churches of every kind. People make a profession. They go on well. And after some months, sometimes some years, they fall away and go completely back into the world. And it's very sad indeed. What are we to make of these? Well, it's obvious, people say. It is clear from the teaching of the scriptures that it's possible to become a Christian and then to cease being a Christian. I turn you, for example, to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible, the writer says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So there you are, they say, it's quite clear. Scripture teaches it's possible to be a Christian and then to fall away. They point you to one or two other verses that are a bit more obscure, but they would say, see, these teach exactly the same. And so this gives no comfort at all. Instead, this gives a dreadful burden. And people are labouring, thinking, well, I must carry on, because I don't want to fall away. And that becomes their motivation, and all their joy in salvation goes because they only have assurance that they are saved now. They have no assurance they will be saved ultimately at the end. Well, is this in fact what the scriptures teach? The answer is not at all. God is able to keep you from falling. God is able to preserve you from sin. Let's just look at a few passages of scripture that make this plain. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we have a golden chain that goes from eternity past to eternity future. For those whom God foreknew, now don't misread that word, foreknew is a synonym for foreloved. It doesn't mean those whom God knew something about beforehand, it's those whom God loved beforehand. This is very plain when you look at other passages in scripture. For example, in the book of Amos, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Does this mean that God has no information about everybody else in the world? Of course not. You only have I known. You only have I loved in a special way, in distinction from the way God regards everybody else in the world. Israel was the apple of God's eye. He treated them in a different way from the rest of the world. And so what Paul is saying here is, those whom God had this special love for, in distinction from the rest of the world. Not to say that God doesn't love the whole world, but God has a special love for some that is greater than the love for the rest of the world. Those whom God set his love upon, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. The gospel message goes out And these people hear the gospel message. We don't know who they are. And so we preach to anyone who will listen, freely. We offer the gospel to all who will listen. We offer the gospel also to those who won't listen. We preach without discrimination. All manner of people, all manner of societies, all manner of nations. The gospel goes out. But as the gospel goes out, there is a special call of God that comes to those whom he foreknew. And those whom he foreknew, he also justified. The moment a person comes to Christ, they are justified. They are made right with God. This is conversion. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you are sitting there this morning and you can say, I am right with God, God has forgiven my sins for Christ's sake, then what Paul is saying here is, not only has God justified you, made you right with him, but these he also glorified. And so certain is glorification, so absolutely confident can we be, that he uses the past tense. It is that certain he speaks of it as having already happened, even though it's something still to take place in the future. So we have confidence. If God has brought us to Christ, God will keep us in Christ and will glorify us at the end. We turn to John chapter 6. Jesus, having fed the 5,000, is speaking about the bread of heaven. In verse 35 we read, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Not he who believes in me shall not hunger as long as he keeps going. He who believes in me shall never hunger, shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See, those whom God has foreknown and predestined, God has given those people to Christ. And they will certainly come to Christ. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So instead of sinners sitting there wringing their hands saying, well, can I come to Christ or not? I don't know if I'm one of those God has chosen. It's irrelevant. You come to Christ. Because if you come to Christ, he will not cast you out. Don't think about what God's eternal decrees are. That's not your concern. God's called you to come to Christ. You come to Christ. And Christ will not cast you out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. That of all he has given me, I should lose only a few. Doesn't say that. That's what some people would say. But of all those God has given to Christ, some will fall away. But that's not what Jesus said. That of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes truly converted. Well, let me answer that with another question. Is it possible for the Son of God to tell a lie? And the answer to both is no. Jesus said, I will, I will, I will. Not I will do my best. He says, I will. And therefore we can have confidence. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can't just be given eternal life by God and then have it taken away again, and then some would teach, and then get it back again, and then lose it, and get it back and lose it, so that someone can come to you and say, well, where are you today? Well, I had eternal life yesterday, but I've lost it today, but I think I'll get it back tomorrow. It's a complete misunderstanding of what the scriptures teach. We can have great confidence in God because it is God who saves us. Not us. God saves us. Christ receives those who have been given by his Father from all eternity. And having been given them, he's not going to lose a single one. If you have been truly converted, you will never be lost. That is why constantly from this pulpit is stressed the question, have you truly come to Christ? I've quoted statistics before. I was given statistics many years ago at a big mission campaign planning meeting in which they said that up until a few years before that, the average mission of all those who went forward, and this is over a vast number of missions that they've worked out these statistics, that of all those who came forward and made a profession, 96.5% fell away. 96.5% fell away. Got 1,000 people coming forward, that would mean that a year later you would be left with, what's that, 36? Sorry, 35. 35 out of 1,000. Why do I use 1,000? Well, you can't have 3.5 people, can you? 35 people left out of 1,000. Now, if we'd had a mission here and 1,000 people had made a profession, we think, wonderful, well, we need to build a bigger building. Let's knock it down and build a bigger one. That'll hold 1,000. And then a year later, we've got this building that holds 1,000 people. There are 35 people sitting at the front. We could probably get 150, possibly 200 in here. So that would mean that if we had, say, 200 people converted or professing conversion in a mission, a year later, how many would we have? Not a lot. Seven. Seven left. And at the beginning of the year, we think, this is wonderful! Thank God for what he's done! And a year later, we'd say, oh, isn't it depressing? How awful it is. Well, we were told in this meeting that they'd since worked out new methods of follow-up, and that now only 50% fell away. Well, what's the difference? I would contend that none of these people were converted. And the way they were able to keep the extra ones had got nothing to do with these people being converted. They were still unconverted. They just found some way of hanging on to them for a bit longer. But you look at the revivals of the past, the real revivals, when God came down and God saved people, you didn't have to go running round after people to make sure that they were still going on, as people have to do today. 5 years later, 10 years later, 50 years later, if people lived that long, they would still be going on in the faith because God saved them and God kept them. That's the big difference. We must ask ourselves the question, how come in these missions they have so lowered the requirements for true conversion that they're letting almost anybody slip through? And they are telling people, yes, you're saved, when in fact they're still lost. It should be a matter of great concern. And isn't this the sort of thing that Jude is speaking about in this letter? Let's also look at John chapter 10 and verse 27. And what does Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so we're in the hands of Christ, who is in the hands of the Father. How on earth can we be lost? Oh, say people, we can take ourselves out. This is absurd. Are we saying we are so great and so powerful that we are able to do what not a single other person in the whole of creation can do? Totally ignores what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, God has made alive. That's the big difference. Before we were converted, we were dead. When we're converted, God gives us life. He makes us alive. God's not going to kill us again. It's God who gave us life. God who continues to maintain that life. If perseverance depended upon us, then it would be gloomy and depressing. And Jude would never have written this. But this is a doxology. This is giving praise to the God who is able to keep us from falling. But not only that, to present you faultless, without spot and blemish. Remember the sacrifices in the Old Testament? You have to take a lamb from the flock without spot or blemish, the best one of the flock, and offer this as a sacrifice to God for sin. And this was telling us about Jesus Christ, who came without spot and blemish, morally perfect, never done a thing wrong, always did what his Father required of him. And we will be presented before the presence of God's glory on the day of judgment, spotless. Now you look at your own hearts today. Those of you who know Christ and the forgiveness of sins know that still sin lurks within. Sin that still stains your soul. You know that you're made right with God by faith in Christ, and Christ's blood washes away all sin, but still you're a sinner. You are not perfect yet. But on that day, Christ will so keep you and preserve you that on that day he will present you perfect, spotless, and without blemish. This is a wonderful thing. He'll present us before the glory of God. Do we know what that means? Moses saw God's glory in Exodus chapter 33. He said to God, "Lord, show me your glory." And what did God say? In Exodus 33 and verse 18. "Please show me your glory." And he, God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And God puts Moses into a cleft in the rock, and the Lord passes before him and declares his glory. We read in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, and declares his name. Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Moses prostrated himself before God because he was terrified of this sight that he saw. This is God. I am a worm of the dust. Moses was filled with fear. And when Moses returned and came down the mountain, because he had been in the presence of God and had seen God's glory, his face shone. And in verse 30 we read of chapter 34 of Exodus, "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." They were afraid of Moses because his face shone. Moses was reflecting the glory of God. But that was only a reflection. They were afraid. What do you think it was like to be in the very presence of God? Think of the moon. We get moonlight. What is moonlight? Well, moonlight is sunlight reflected off the moon. Moses was reflecting the glory of God. How much brighter and more glorious and more awesome is the glory of God perceived directly? Isaiah saw it also in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "He saw the Lord high and lifted up on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" We are able to stand before the presence of God's glory on the day of judgment because Christ has taken away our sins and made us faultless, spotless, so that we can stand before his presence, those who go to judgment without Christ, without the knowledge of sins forgiven, go with their sins. They are not spotless, they are stained by sin. And they will not stand before God, as Jude says, with exceeding joy, but with exceeding dread, with terror at what is to come. But if we believe, we stand as sinners, but as forgiven sinners. Time ago, there was a young man who listened to me preaching, and at the end of the message, he was in floods of tears, and he wept uncontrollably for about half an hour. And it was half an hour before anybody could get a word out of him. And we all thought he was greatly concerned for the state of his soul. And he was being counseled on that basis. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. He will take all your sins away. And you will know peace and joy. And eventually, after half an hour, he was able to say, I was converted last year. But today, I have fully appreciated what God has done for me. And I am overwhelmed with joy and gladness. I have such an overwhelming sense of God's glory that is to come to me, that I cannot but do anything else but weep these tears of joy. This is what Peter speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 8, talking about Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because this is what is to come. The glory of God is what we are to share. It is a wonderful thing, and it comes to us through God our Saviour. God is our Saviour. We speak about Christ as Saviour, that is right. But sometimes people say that here we have Christ and a cruel, harsh father. And Christ has appeased the cruel, harsh father by his sacrifice. And that is wrong. Salvation flows out from the Father through the Son and is applied by the Spirit. Never look upon God as being harsh and cruel. It is out of the Father's love that the Son was sent. God so loved the world that he sent who? His only Son. That whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. God is our Saviour. There's no conflict between the Father and the Son. The Son didn't need to persuade the Father to save us. Notice also, he is speaking here, there is no other God. The God, the only God, who alone is wise. We would never have worked out this method of salvation, but God has done it. To him alone be glory. To him alone be majesty. There are no other gods. There is no Allah. There are none of the gods of Hinduism. There are none of the gods of Melanesian frog worship or of any other religion in the world. There is one God only, and it is to him alone to whom glory and majesty, dominion and power should be ascribed. He is the one who is the creator and the sustainer and the judge with whom we have to do. God is God alone. There are no others. And he deserves all glory and majesty, dominion and power. Such should be our attitude towards him. There are none others but God alone. Well, let us ask ourselves a few questions finally. What is our confidence? Do we have any confidence for the future? For our final and eternal state. What is our confidence in Christ? Do we have one? Are we sure that he has saved us, or have we been kidding ourselves? Do we have the signs of true conversion? Have we come to Christ to have our sins forgiven? Not to have our problem solved, to have our sins forgiven. Do we know God's peace? Has God taken away our sins? Are we pressing on in the faith? Are we growing in grace? Is there evidence now that we are more godly than we used to be? I'm not saying Are you as you should be? Because you would have to say, I'm not as I should be, because I should be perfect. I'm not as I should be. But can you say this? I'm not what I was. I have changed. I have become more godly. I'm not godly enough, but I'm more godly than I used to be. What are you relying upon for your eternal well-being? Are you looking to your family? Are you looking to your friends? Are you looking to the church that you attend? Are you looking for the fact that you were born in a Christian country? Well, I'd like to know which one that is, because I'm not aware that there are any in this world. Are you relying upon your works? Are you relying upon the things that you do? Are you relying upon the fact that, well, God will let everybody off, really? God would never send a single soul to hell. That's a wrong view of God. You're telling God, God's not what he is. Only Christ can save us. Only Christ can preserve us. And only Christ can bring us to eternal glory. Well, I hope and pray that you will be able to say with me, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to bring me at last to eternal glory and to eternal joy. And if you don't know this, then I plead with you to listen carefully, to be serious about your soul, and to come to Christ alone. Throw away any baggage that you might have in thinking that you can get right with God in some other way. There is none. Come to Christ, and trust in Christ, depend upon Christ, and then the things about which we've been speaking will be true of you, and you too will know what we mean when we speak about joy, exceeding joy, and you will know the bliss, the happiness of sins forgiven, and an absolute certainty of a place in heaven. Oh, may God help us that these things may be true of us.